Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17. Today we'll read Acts 17 verses 10 through 15, and that will be our text. Acts 17, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Let's ask God's blessing on his word today. Oh, Father, we have just sung a beautiful song, "Show Us Christ." May that be our prayer throughout the entirety of this sermon, that we would see Christ in his beauty, in the gospel that saves our souls. Help us as we hear from your word to have faith and to be willing to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, that the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. I think many of us can relate to having some of our expectations crushed. A relationship that didn't work, a promise that was not kept, a job offer not given, an application not accepted, a prayer request not answered as we hoped, so on and so forth. And because we live in a fallen world, dashed expectations are ironically expected. We should expect to lose expectations. And I think this may be one of the reasons why fulfilled expectations bring us so much joy. Fulfilled expectations, when you're waiting for something to happen and it finally does, oh, how joyful that is. They demonstrate that we're loved and cared for. They fuel our dreams about the future. They give us hope. Perhaps during your life, you've had expectations fulfilled, even ironically, when you least expect it. An answer to prayer, perhaps, that you prayed for many years. Maybe even years ago, you stopped praying for it and God answers the prayer. Or an unexpected job offer, or an unexpected raise, or someone you were thinking about unexpectedly reaches out to you. Whatever it is, when that finally comes, there is joy. Perhaps there's something that you're dreaming about. You daydream about it. And you thank God for it. And then it happens, and maybe you've been in a situation where you say, "Pinch me. I can't believe this actually happened." Not so much in a doubting way, but in a way that you're so astounded that this goodness would actually happen to you, you just keep thinking about it. Is this true? And so you look further. Maybe the job that you wanted emailed you an acceptance letter, and you just keep looking at that letter over and over again. Is it really? Did they get the wrong person? Or with a college that you wanted to get into, you keep looking at that acceptance letter and you put it on your wall. Or maybe you've worked hard for your degrees and you just stare at them. Can't believe I earned that. You look at photos of your wedding or your children's birth and so on. And sometimes when you just look at these things, you discover new things. And when you're this excited about these things, they just never seem to get old. It's kind of like the child who loves Golden Grahams cereal, but he hardly gets to eat it because it's hardly on sale and the generic versions just don't add up. But then there's a sale at ShopRite and you come home and your pantry is filled with family-sized Golden Grahams boxes of cereal. So then you open the pantry multiple times to see those boxes and you go to bed with eager anticipation that the next morning you're going to wake up and eat a bowl of Golden Grahams. All right, that child was me. And that was about 2 weeks ago. But now let me tell you about a fulfilled expectation that is a trillion times better than breakfast cereal, and even better than a new job, and better than college acceptance, and better than a marriage, or anything this world can offer. And that is this, that the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, has come. Expectations fulfilled. And this man is Jesus of Nazareth, and he has fulfilled the prophecies that anticipated his coming. And he lived a sinless life, and he died an atoning death on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose triumphantly from the grave. And this is the old, old story that never grows old. In our exposition in the book of Acts, the apostles have been preaching this wonderful story that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah all around the Mediterranean Sea, in synagogues everywhere. But there were still some people waiting to hear about it, not even knowing. As they went to the synagogue every Sabbath, and they opened the scroll of Isaiah, or of Ezekiel, or of Micah, and they learned about this Messiah that would come, being born in Bethlehem, who would be pierced, who would suffer, who would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and had no idea that just a few decades ago in Jerusalem, that Messiah had come. The story we're reading is the Apostle Paul and his missionary team with Silas going into the synagogue and declaring this amazing news that the one that you've been waiting for is here. And everything, all your dreams, all your hopes, all everything you need is found in this one, Jesus Christ. One such group of people was found in a Macedonian town called Berea. And so imagine for a moment you being a first century Jew, attending the synagogue, hearing over and again about the need that Israel has for a restorer, waiting with eager anticipation, maybe think, maybe in my lifetime, my grandfather couldn't see it, but maybe I could see this happen, and hoping that one day the Messiah would come, but not knowing that he already did. And suddenly, because of not inconsequential or coincidences, but because of providential circumstances, Paul and Silas are led to your synagogue, and they enter in, and they open the scroll, and they declare with authority that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. What kind of joy would that bring to those who have faith to believe it? Well, let's look at that story today as we see Paul and Silas in Berea, and what this teaches about the type of joy that you and I should have as we come to the scriptures every Sunday. First, we see the mission team preaching in a Berean synagogue in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." And you may remember in our last passage, Paul was running out of Thessalonica for his safety. 45 miles away was this town of Berea. We don't know exactly why Berea. You may recall in some of the stories in Acts, the Bible specifically tells us why God led them to a certain town. There were no signs, no angels that we know of that said go there. But for some reason, Paul and Silas went to Berea, 45 miles from Thessalonica. It says in verse 10 that they went by night because it's possible that had Paul and Silas stayed in Thessalonica, they would have been brought up on charges for disrupting the people. So they had to go under the cover of darkness and escape for their own safety. Now, we have already seen this happen time and again. Paul is dragged out of a city. Paul is stoned almost to death. Mobs are erupting. And it all happens every time Paul goes into a synagogue and preaches Christ. And here we find in verse 10, once again, Paul going into a synagogue to preach Christ. Nothing's going to stop him. Not until Christ calls him home. He is going to continue to do that which God called him to do, and that is go to the Jews and tell them that Jesus is the Christ. And they can stone him, and they can run him out of the town. He's just going to go to the next town, find a synagogue, and do the same thing again. That is a faithful servant of God, and his faithfulness is a model for all of us. So Paul goes to the Berean synagogue in verse 10, and although it doesn't tell us exactly what he did, Luke, who is the author of Acts, already told us what Paul does, and that's he preaches Christ. He tells them about Christ the King, that there is no king but Christ, and that he is the Savior, and that he is here to forgive sins, and that all the things that all the prophets of old were telling you about are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So how then do these Bereans receive that message? Again, bear in mind how the Thessalonians received. Some Thessalonians did, but many of them were jealous, and many of them drove them out of the synagogue. How did the Bereans compare to the Thessalonians? Verses 11 to 12. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that unlike the Thessalonians, the Bereans were more noble. That word noble could mean generous, open, excited, faithful. Why were they more faithful? Well, it tells us exactly why. Unlike the Thessalonians, the Bereans listened. The Thessalonians said, and again, not all the Thessalonians, but many of them said, we don't want to hear this. They were jealous. They incited a mob. But the Bereans listened, and they listened with eagerness. Eagerness. Some of your translations might say readiness of mind, openness, joyful, like the person looking at those degrees on the wall or the box of cereal in the pantry, but even more, looking at the scriptures and saying, are these things true? Did this really happen? Are all our expectations fulfilled? And they received it. And it says that they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The synagogue services were typically once a week on the Sabbath. So every day, some of these Bereans were going into the synagogue. Bear in mind, they didn't have Bibles like you and I do. They go in the synagogue, open the scroll, and they continue to look in that scroll and find Christ is there. And Christ is there. And it's just like the light bulb goes on over your head. I know many of us as Christians, we take it for granted. We just celebrated the Christmas season, so we heard all of these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant, or Micah chapter 5 verse 2 being born in Bethlehem. And we grow up knowing that. But imagine being a first century Jew and you have no idea how all these pieces of the puzzle will fit together. And now for the first time, it's as if your eyes are opened. And the Bereans receive what Paul and Silas are saying, and therefore they are called more noble. They're joyful, they're receptive because of fulfilled expectations. The Messiah is here. The one we've been waiting for is here. So let's look at the book, or in their case, the scroll, and see that Christ was there all along. I'm sure you and I can relate to what Luke is saying here by comparing two groups. One group that seems more hardened, the Thessalonians, and one group that seems more open. I've been a pastor now for about a decade. I've been teaching middle and high school for 14 years. I definitely know the difference between a group that is stubborn, like talking to a wall, versus a group that is open. I can tell you, every church is different. Every congregation is different. Every classroom is different. So if I can just for a moment, just brag on you for a minute. One of the questions I ask our guest speakers when they come after they preach, I say, whoever, it could be one of the elders from Kearney or someone from the outside, I say, how did the room feel? Were the people with you? Now, I'm sure that some guest speakers are tempted to flatter, but taking them at their word, the general consensus is that there is such receptivity here in Kearney. And that's not to give you a big ego, but to glory in God and his grace on our church. People often remark at how good the singing sounds, but also how well people tend to listen. A few months ago, Brother Ed Moore was blown away at how attentive you all were, even though he showed up 30 minutes after the scheduled preaching time. A few Tuesdays ago, missionary Keith Jones was here from Italy, and he was blessed by the unity that he felt in the room when he gave his presentation. Time and again, preachers have commented on your sweet spirit and the agreement with God's word that people find in this place. And as your pastor, I concur. And I realize that I'm spoiled because not every pastor has this. But there is such general agreement here with the word and with doctrine. I see, I don't have this job every Sunday to try to first convince you that the Bible's true and wrestle with that with you and then show you what it says. But you come already believing that it's true, already loving God, already loving Christ. And so we can open scriptures together and then see, what does this have for me today? And so it is a joy to preach to you. And I love your love for God's word and your receptivity to the truth. And I know that sometimes on certain days we might be fighting sleep. We might be fighting distraction. I do the same. Sometimes that's no fault of your own if preachers like me go on and on and on and on. But you stick through it. And the most encouraging thing that you can tell a preacher is not, hey, good sermon, but something about how the sermon in particular applied to your life. And many of you do that. And that tells me, because I'm not here to be flattered and say, you know, your structure was great, your outline, oh, that story about Golden Grahams, that's not why we're here. What I want to know is, does this word have meaning for you? And are you applying it as you try to conform your life by the power of the Spirit to Jesus Christ? So, brothers and sisters, I say that to encourage you, but also to say, let's not lose that. Because there were churches like that years ago who fall. Something gets in the way. And wherever we might fall short in that, may the Bereans inspire us to always be eager like them as we come before the word of God. Notice something that's not in this text I think is really cool. Many of the stories we've seen so far in Acts, what preceded the belief were miracles. And that's great. God uses miracles. And you see that all throughout the book of Acts. But in this story, there are no miracles. There's not a lame man being healed on the front steps. There's not tongues being spoken. All it is, Paul and Silas opening up a scroll saying, Christ has been there all along. And the Bereans saying, this is amazing. The word of God has power. Number three, the Thessalonian Jews come to Berea to agitate the gospel work. You know, we were just on a mountain, but now we have to go back into a valley. As you know, we live in a sin-cursed world, and the story of the Bible is always victory and then worldly opposition. And here comes the worldly opposition. Remember, I said a few moments ago that Berea was 45 miles away. We might calculate that in our cars, in our mind, but there were no cars back then. So you would think they're pretty safe. The Thessalonians somehow got word of this, which would have taken a while. Again, no email, no texting. They got word that those apostles are bringing that same message 45 miles away, and they go and find them. They're mad. They're jealous. It tells us in the text earlier that they were jealous, those Thessalonians. They're bitter. They're obstinate. So much so that they're going to find them. As Peter tells us, be on guard. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around seeking whom he may devour. They might have escaped the region, but the enemy will try to find them. And so it says in verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Sometimes people who are in the enslavement of sin, an enslavement of the devil, and are enslaved to their idols, do nothing but oppose the work of God. But don't let that discourage you, brothers and sisters. As we saw already, this happened to Paul numerous times. In a sense, Paul is only a convert for a couple years at this point, and he's still faithful to know. Like Christ said to his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. They hated me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. And so while Paul and Silas might have been so relieved that after preaching at a hostile synagogue, now they're preaching at a synagogue that's receiving them. They go, oh, this is refreshing. It's so good to be in a place. And then all of a sudden, here come the Thessalonians knocking down the door, ready to disrupt them yet again. But I don't believe this discourages them at all. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just to compare something here. 1 Thessalonians 2, and I need to make a clarification that I hope will shed light on what's happening here. When Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, compares the Jews of Berea to the Jews of Thessalonica, he's not comparing the believers. So he's not saying that the Berean church is somehow more receptive than the Thessalonian church. But he's saying that the Berean community was by and large more noble and receptive than the Thessalonian community. So in a community, there are both saved and unsaved. There are believers and non-believers. Perhaps even in this room, most churches, we can never just assume because you're in a church that you're a believer. You may be here and not be a believer. Outside these walls, there are unbelievers all around the town. So we have to distinguish between, are we talking about the Kearney church or the Kearney as a community? Are we talking here about the Berean church or Berea as a community? Likewise, when Paul says that the Thessalonians came to disrupt them, he's obviously not talking about believers. He's talking about the community that tried to drive him away and put him on trial, away from the synagogue and put him on trial. So look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, to the Thessalonians believers. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So you see what Paul is saying here? He commends the Thessalonian believers in the same way that the Bereans are commended. Both groups of believers are noble. Both groups of believers have received the word of God. Both groups of believers are part of the same kingdom and the same family. It just so happens that the Thessalonians were in a community, their fellow countrymen, as he says, that hated the gospel and wanted to agitate the gospel work. The point here, my brothers and sisters, is to remind you that God has his people, and his people are scattered all around the world, whether they are in cities that seem to be open or cities that seem to be hardened. It seemed that most of the Jews in Berea were open, but not all the Jews in Berea were open because not all of them believed. And it also seems that the Jews in Thessalonica were, in general, more hostile, but not all the Jews in Thessalonica were hostile because some of them believed. Verse 12 in our text tells us that many Bereans believe, but it doesn't say that all of the Bereans believed. But here's the point I'm making. You can come from cultures or societies that are more hardened or more ripe. But one of the marks of God's people is, no matter where they are from, is openness to God's word. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." I think about the difference, for example, between Wayne and Kearney. Again, not the church of Wayne and the church of Kearney. We settle that on the softball field. But I'm talking about the community of Wayne and the community of Kearney. Years ago, when we were still in Wayne, we knocked on doors, we handed out flyers, and I think most of us came back often discouraged because there wasn't a general openness to the gospel in Wayne. Perhaps, speculation, you know, it's a more a suburban town, a little more middle to some parts upper class. Many neighborhoods don't have sidewalks. It's a bedroom community. People sort of go to work, maybe in the city, come back, don't talk to each other. And we didn't see a lot of fruit. I think in a couple of years going door to door, maybe one person came to our church, and I don't remember anyone coming to faith in Christ, although we leave that to God, and perhaps they did. Whereas in Kearney, many of you have gone out with us when you go out once a month on Saturday. Notice there's a general openness here, a general openness. Yes, even yesterday we went out. Several people said no, but a lot of people will stop and talk. A lot of people will take a tract. A lot of people, I mean, my wife hugged someone who just unfortunately buried her brother right before we talked to her. We prayed with someone. We've gotten people's phone numbers. You heard Brother John read the list of names, and that was a shorter list. Sometimes we have like three times as many. So there's a general openness here in Kearney that you might not find in Wayne. Or maybe if we went out to the streets of New York City, we might not find as openness. Or if we went to a college campus, we might not find as openness, right? The Bible is characterizing communities here. There are many types of soils in the parable of the sower, but Jesus gives us a man that scatters seed indiscriminately. So it doesn't really matter if we think Wayne is more hardened than Kearney, or Thessalonica is more hardened than Berea. Our job is like the parable of the sower, We have the seed of God's word, and we go and we sow. We sow indiscriminately. We tell everyone about Jesus. We open the Bible wherever we can. We speak the truth to everyone. As Jesus said, preach the gospel to all creatures, right? Go into all the world. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We don't look at a place and say, oh, that place is too hardened. Too many people, too many addicts, too many liberals, too many unbelievers, too many Muslims, too many Catholics. I can't go there. If God has called you to that place, we must follow the example we find in the book of Acts. Whether it's a place that throws stones at us, a place that wants to hear nothing, a place that we'll see next time in Athens where there's idols everywhere, or a place like Berea where it seems everyone's open, our job is to sow the word of God and do so trusting God for the results. Preach the gospel to every creature. Back to our text, however, the Thessalonians were out to grab a hold of Paul and Silas, take them out of Berea. We could assume they wanted to take them perhaps back to Thessalonica for a trial. And so once again, Paul and Silas have to flee to the next town. Look with me in verse 14 and 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the end of this account is very short. Paul goes on to Athens. Silas remains in Berea. Timothy would eventually join Silas in Berea. See, Paul here is forced, due to the circumstances, to leave a church once again before it's fully established. I think we know what that's like, you know, with when you plant a church. It's sort of like wet paint. You don't know what's going to happen. I guess in Paul's mind, you would want to stay in Berea, establish elders, make sure the church is off and running, and then go. But once again, he has to leave. And the only way we can do that is if we trust God's plan. Otherwise, we're going to say, this doesn't work. We don't know much about Berea after this. There's no mention in the New Testament. Today, it's a city called Berea in northern Greece. Historical tradition tells us that Onesimus, the former slave that we find in Philemon, was the first bishop of the church at Berea. But we don't know that for sure. Regardless, the mission must go on. Paul and Silas have to trust that the few weeks that we spend here, God will use it. God will increase the people in Berea. So we're now about halfway through Paul's second missionary journey. And now after leaving the town of Berea, he's going to approach this big, historical, pagan city of Athens filled with idols. And we're going to look at that account next week. Let's move on to application. I have it on the next slide as we wind up today's sermon. What application do the Bereans have for us? What made them more noble? What does it mean to be a good Berean? Perhaps you've heard that expression before. Be a good Berean. And that's where this comes from. You know, I asked Facebook the other day, what makes a good Berean? And one of my friends said, well, you have to be from Berea. Okay, true. You do have to be from Berea, I guess. But the point is, how can we apply it to our lives living in 21st century Kearney, New Jersey? And I think sometimes there's a subtle misunderstanding I want to bear out a little bit before I give the 5 points of application. Sometimes it's portrayed as though the Bereans walk to church with Bibles tucked under their arms and examine Paul's words as if they were in a seminary class. But that's an anachronism. That means taking something from our time and imposing it on historical times. People didn't have Bibles back then. The printing press wouldn't be invented for a long time. Where was the word of God? Where were the scriptures that they were examining? They were on scrolls, and those scrolls were kept in the synagogue. Most of the women were illiterate. Many of the men were illiterate. Many of them could read, maybe half and half. So when it says that they examined the scriptures, it doesn't mean that everyone's sitting there with the Bible, looking at Paul and Silas with sort of like suspicion, saying, let me check if that's true. Like fact-checking, right? That's not the impression we should get when we read this. Rather, in your mind, you should look at Paul sort of telling the synagogue, here's what Jesus did. You know that verse in Micah about Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem. You know what it says about being buried in a rich man's tomb? Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, and so on. And while he's doing that, you have the rabbis and perhaps some of the men on the pulpit with the scroll kind of looking at it together excitedly, eagerly, saying, is that true? Did this really happen? Did he really come? See, the difference between being suspicious and being open, but checking it by the word of God. We don't need as Christians to hold everyone at arm's length just in case they slip into heresy. You don't need to look over your shoulder. Being a good Berean isn't about sitting there with sort of being incredulous with your arms folded, trying to look between the lines. Well, what kind of heresy could I find today? What made them noble was their openness and their receptiveness to the word of God. It's almost the opposite of what you sometimes hear when you think of Bereans in some context. The Bereans were not suspiciously checking Paul as if he was on stage and they were the three judges. Rather, they were excitedly receiving what Paul said and then confirming that to be so in the scriptures. And they did this not individually. They did this as a community. The idea of the me and my Bible approach is far into scripture. We do this in community. So don't picture the Bereans as a bunch of folks sitting there with Bibles in book form, or in some of our cases, phone form, which is really interesting because the phone is a scroll. So some of you are going backwards to scrolling, right? I don't know how you do that, though. I'd be so distracted. I recommend a hard copy, but just throwing that in there, but it's not a church decree or anything. But just rather than looking at the same scroll, reading it aloud in community, saying, yes, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So rather than listen cautiously and suspiciously, the Bereans were listening eagerly and excitedly. Rather than going solo, each man with his own Bible, the Bereans discover truth in community together. So what does it mean to be a good Berean? I think it means a church community eagerly receiving the truth of God's word as they discover Christ in all the scriptures. That's a Berean church. A Berean church, once again, is a church community eagerly receiving the truth of God's word as they discover Christ in all the scriptures. So how then can we maintain this Berean spirit? I have five sort of quick points. Number one, receive the word of God with eagerness. This has to do with how you come to the word of God, whether that's church on Sunday, whether that's your daily reading, listening to a sermon online, sermon audio, a Bible study. Do we come with eagerness, or do we come just out of obligation? I know I'm supposed to do this, so I'll do this. And by the way, the joy will not always be there, and you know that. And not having the joy doesn't excuse us from the discipline of doing it anyway. But may God give us a sense of eagerness. How we come to the community where the word of God will be opened will make a difference in how we receive the word of God. If we just roll out of bed and come to church and think about whatever else is on our mind, you know that you're not going to receive much that day. But if you plow the field, if you pray beforehand, if you make sure that your heart is ready, if you make sure that you know what's happening, you know where we are in the text, maybe read the text ahead of time. I mean, you and I have so much more than Bereans ever had. We are literate. We have Bibles in our own language. We have the whole canon. We have Bibles on our shelves, Bibles on our phones. Are we coming to the house of God like Bereans, eager with anticipation that someone's going to open the scriptures and, as we sang earlier, show us Christ? May we be eager. As Simon Kistemaker says, they, the Bereans, do not examine the scriptures from unbelief and doubt, but from honest analysis and eagerness to learn the message of God's revelation. Receive the word. It is infallible, inerrant, inspired, sufficient, God's holy word. Number two, receive the word within the corporate gatherings. Underneath that heading in my notes, it simply says, go to church. I don't have to convince you because you're in church, right? This is not to say we don't read the Bible on our own. Of course we should. But don't forget the importance of the corporate gatherings. The Bereans would have no choice. If there was any such thing as daily devotions back then, it would have been having to memorize what they learned in synagogue. But there was no concept of opening up a scroll, unless you were really rich and had access to it. So receive the word within corporate gatherings, together as a community, whether it be Sunday or Tuesday nights or at someone's home. Do you see how there's not any hint of individualism in verses 10 to 15 of our text? There's no person in Berea that's pointed at. It's the Bereans as a whole. Just like our church as a whole has a general receptivity. May that always be. Number three, the thing that excited them the most was that they can see Christ in the Word. Discover him in the Word. Jesus himself said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they testify of me." And you learn this as a Christian, as you continue in your Christian journey, and you go back to places you never thought you'd go, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you see Christ is there. His shadow is there. What you find in seed form is in full blossom in the New Testament. But as you read the scriptures excitedly, eagerly, willingly, you will find that Jesus Christ is there all along. You will find that he, in Genesis, is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. He is the ark that saves us from God's judgment. He is the scarlet cord that rescues us from our enemies. He is the temple where God dwells with his people. He is the true and everlasting priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the true and everlasting king in the line of David. He is the gentle king who comes riding on a donkey. He is the conquering son of man, raining judgment on the world. He is the spotless lamb given as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the only one who can open the scroll. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And every page points to him. Read the Bible and discover Christ anew, and be excited that your expectations have been fulfilled. Fourthly, search the word regularly. As Luke tells us in the book of Acts about the Bereans, they examine the scriptures daily. Daily, every day. And that may not mean every individual in the synagogue every day, but that means every day in the synagogue there were people coming to see that again. Wait a second, did you... Wow, he's here. As Darrell Box said, the Christian life is an examined life where one employs the scripture like an x-ray to ascertain the nature of religious truth, life, and one's heart. What that means is the more you know the Bible, the more you have biblical glasses. And you can perceive things with wisdom because this is the source of God's wisdom. And they did this daily, regularly. So I ask, how about you, brothers and sisters? Do you cherish God's word as your necessary food? Do you feast on it regularly? Every Sunday you come to church, you're reminded that you are a child of God. But are you checking that daily? Are you looking like the man looking at his 2 degrees? Did I really graduate? Are you looking at God's word? Am I really a child of God? Am I really forgiven? God really forgave all my sins? Don't just check in once a week. As you look at the promises of God, you're adopted, you're reconciled, Christ is interceding for you, and as you continue to look, you're like, here's a promise for me, and here's a promise for me, and here's another one, this is amazing, but we have to look at it, we have to be disciplined, we have to set aside things that occupy our minds and get back to the Word of God and be excited about the things that God promises to us. Finally, we must believe the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there, is our last text. 1 Peter chapter 1. Believe the word joyfully. Now we know that the word is a sharp sword, and sometimes it cuts us and convicts us. But it's the truth that will never lie to us. 1 Peter 1. In our text, as you're turning there in Acts, God tells us that not a few believed. So not every Berean believed, but many did. And many high-standing women and a few of the noble men came to faith in Christ. And that's the end goal of all of this, by the way. Don't misinterpret this to say this is a sermon only about joy, because if that joy is not rooted in faith, then it's just a fleeting happiness. And you know that. You know that your joy, your happiness, it's going to fluctuate. But ultimately, the climax of Acts 17, 10 to 15 is the fact that the Bereans believed. They came to faith. They became Christians, born again, born by the will of God. And that's our call. Not just years ago when we got saved, but every time we read God's word, to believe it, to grasp it eagerly, but by faith, to believe it. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 12 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do now not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We get to look at the word of God, which are things into which angels long to look. The Bible does not provide us with any salvation for the angels. We can only assume that those angels that rebelled will be in chains forever without any chance of repentance. But what is man that you are mindful of him? God shows forth his glory and his salvation by saving a people for his name's sake. And we get to read about it in his word. We get to see our Savior on every page. And these are things into which the angels, who are much mightier than we are, long to look at. And I say this to our shame, sometimes we don't even look at it ourselves. But if we believe it, it's precious to us. We look at it. When you're feeling discouraged, you look at it. And it reminds you that God is on your side. When your sins overwhelm you, you look at it and it reminds you that by the blood of Christ, your sins are forgiven. And if you repent, he will forgive you. When you're feeling apathetic, you look at it. You have to take that first step of looking at it and reading it. And God will give you the faith to press on and persevere. Believe the word joyfully, like the Bereans did. May the timeless story of the gospel of Jesus Christ never grow old to us. May God awaken us from any indifference or apathy. May we come to the scriptures like the Bereans, with eagerness, ready to receive the truth, for it still changes lives today. And if you're here, or you hear the recording of this sermon, and you've never received Christ, you've never put on Christ, the bad news for you is that the wrath of God abides on you because your sins have separated you from God. But the good news is that Jesus has borne our sins on the cross. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And he triumphed over death, our common enemy, 3 days later. And he says, if you believe in him, that is, you turn from your sin, and you by faith apprehend Christ, he will save your soul. For those who've never heard that, I pray today would be the day of salvation. And for those who've heard that time and again, I pray that you hear it many more times. For that is the story that never grows old. Let's pray.